in the early to mid-50s of the first century A.D., a church was established in Ephesus as Paul traveled there in his second missionary journey. When he came back in his third missionary journey, he was able to be with them for somewhere between 2 and 3 years, and the church was successful. They were growing. In fact, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, it talks about their growth, saying this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then in verse 20, it says about the word of the Lord that it continued to increase and prevail mightily. The church at Ephesus began well. But about 40 years later, in the 90s, a letter was written to the church at Ephesus. And here's what John said to them then. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here, 40 years later, or perhaps a second generation of Christians involved in this congregation now. And what Jesus is warning them is, guys, if you don't buck it up and straighten out, I'm going to remove your standing even as one of my churches. Well begun is half done, the old saying tells us. But what we learn from the church at Ephesus is if all we have is well begun, then half done is half baked. In fact, what we learn from what is written to Ephesus is that if we don't finish strong, then we're just finished. The church at Ephesus needed to learn to finish strong. We are continuing today the series that we started back in January as we are taking a look at letters to churches. Here in 2022, our focus has been in the main on Christ's church and on Christ's congregations. As part of that, once a month, Andrew and I have been taking a look at letters that were written to churches there in the first century. Our goal has not been to summarize the letters or to talk about the themes of the letters. Our goal has been able to find some poignant point, some profound principle that we need to pattern ourselves after today. And as we take a look at this church in Ephesus and the letters that were written to the church at Ephesus, I think one of the things that we need to hear today is that we need to finish strong. And certainly I mean that when it comes to us as individual Christians. Certainly we as individual Christians need to finish strong. But I recognize that as a church, we need to finish strong. Let me explain why this is so important for us right now, at this moment. We saw the church begin in Ephesus in the early to mid-50s, and then about 40 years later, we find the rebuke written in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation. I'd like to show you something. Many of you have seen this picture before. It was taken on September 15th, 1985. Do the math real quick. Buddy, how long is that? About 40 years, right? That's about 40 years. 37, 38. This is the group of people who decided to start meeting as Christians on Livingston Avenue about 40 years ago. On the first Sunday that they gathered together to meet. There are some people in here you might recognize. I know, well, it's hard because of, you know, it's kind of washed out on the PowerPoint, but right there, does anybody know who that is? I expected Cale to raise his hand. Where is he? There he is. You know who that is, don't you? Who's that, brother? That's Cale. All right, I know some of you know his brother, Matt. You may be hard to see his face, but wow, look at that 1980s jacket right there. Is that not awesome? That is awesome, isn't it? 40 years ago, almost 40 years ago. It's hard to see, but we've got Bob and Terry right there. Bob is up in Michigan doing some teaching and preaching this weekend up there. But there's Terry. She's with us. Somewhere over here, there's Arlene Morrow and Dave, whose birthday is coming up. He's 40 years older this week than he was back then. I can tell you that. I would show you Robbie Wilson's picture there, but she's the one that's behind the camera. 40 years ago. So guys, I want to think about that. There's about 50 people in this picture that we see here about 40 years ago. If we consider where this congregation began, I think we can say it has begun well. 40 years later, we've got between 350 and 400 people that are attending with us on a regular basis. We've been able to appoint elders. We've been able to appoint deacons. At this point, we have two full-time evangelists that are being supported by the congregation. Plus, we've started an internship that we are now in the third iteration of as we're trying to raise up and train those who go out and preach the gospel. We support the preaching of the gospel in about five countries with multiple preachers. There have been hundreds of people baptized. Guys, does that sound like beginning well? It grew enough that they had to build a building here and then a second building. And now we've purchased property because we hope to expand and build more as the years come. I think we can say that the Livingston congregation began well. But guys, here we are about 40 years later. And if the Apostle John were writing a letter to us, what would he say to us? I don't necessarily know what the specifics would be, but I think at least part of it would be, guys, what you need to do is finish strong. Finish strong. Don't rest on the past. Finish strong. Keep it up. Don't plateau. Don't be complacent. Don't become apathetic. Don't look around and say, look at how far we've come. Maybe this is far enough. Finish strong. And I want us to consider the letters written to the church at Ephesus to learn how to do that, to learn why that's important, to learn why it's hard, and to learn how we can accomplish that. Before we unpack that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God in heaven, you are magnificent. You are our holy God. You are our creator, and you are our sustainer. Today, we want to make our commitment to finish strong. And so we ask for your help and your strength because we know, Lord God, that apart from you, apart from your grace, apart from your power, apart from your spirit, that we cannot finish strong. We need you. We ask that your hand would be with us, that you would remove from us any complacency, any apathy, any laziness, that you would discipline us and that you would motivate us, that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you have called us, that we would walk in the good works that you have set for us, that, Father, whatever good we are doing presently, that we would continue and increase, but whatever things that we have stopped doing, whatever things that we have let slide, that we would repent and we would bring those things back into play in our lives and in this congregation. Lord God, help us to finish strong. We know, Lord, that you finish strong. We ask that you would help us to see from our ancient brothers and sisters and from this congregation that you've set forth as an example for us, the church at Ephesus, that we might learn from them not to rest on having begun well, but that we might finish strong. And not only as a congregation, that every individual member here, those who are our guests today, who are your children, that as individual Christians, we will finish strong. And if there are those here this morning that individually have not even begun to walk with you, may they be motivated to enter your Son, Jesus Christ, to have their sins washed away by his blood in the waters of baptism, to come forth walking in new life, ready to be a part of your church and of a congregation to help finish strong. Help us today to have our hearts open to your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. We love you, Lord God. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let's talk just a moment. Before we just dig into the finish strong aspect of this, I want to talk about why we see how important this is by talking about the church at Ephesus for a moment. And the reality is, and this is something that I didn't actually think about until really recently, I think an argument can be made that of all the churches in the New Testament, we have the most complete picture of the church at Ephesus. In fact, let me just show this to you. Let me get my pointer back here. This is the picture that we have of the church at Ephesus. Here on Paul's second missionary journey, we find it in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. The church has been established in Ephesus. All these dates are approximations. Okay, so around 52 AD, we find Paul traveling into Ephesus. The church has been established there in Ephesus. The Jews wanted him to stick around. The ones who were listening to him, the Greeks wanted him to stick around. The people who were listening to him wanted to stick around. He said, look, I can't. I've got to go. He went back, ended up back in Antioch. But then he took a third missionary journey. And we find that here in Acts chapter 19. We have 2 to 3 years of growth. We know in Acts 19, it talked about what he did at the hall of Tyrannus was for about 2 years. But when he talks to the Ephesian elders, he says, I was with you guys for 3 years. So we're rounding, I'm sure, in both places. So somewhere between 2 and 3 years, Paul spent time. And that's where we see this tremendous growth and this tremendous success that I was talking about. Then in about 57 AD, Paul, in his further journeys, meets with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And we have a lesson that he taught those elders, a sermon that he gave to them, warning them about what was to come. And then we start having letters. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul has been put in prison. He is in Rome. And while he is there, he writes the letter that we just call Ephesians. That's happening somewhere around 62 AD. But now, were you aware that the church at Ephesus had a preacher? And his name was, if you're looking at the chart, you should be able to figure that one out. His name was Timothy. And so, in about 65 AD, Paul wrote another letter to the preacher at the church at Ephesus. And I think we just need to recognize and understand that the fact that we have this letter in our New Testaments today demonstrates that that letter was actually expected to be broadcast. So like other letters written to individuals in the New Testament, it wasn't just about that person reading it. It was, in fact, for the Ephesian church to hear and read and then would go to churches beyond that. Perhaps even to a church 2,000 years later that meets on Livingston Avenue in Lutz, Florida. And so we have him writing to the preacher of the Ephesian church. That's about 65 AD. Again, all these are approximations. About 65. A few years later, Paul is back in prison again. And he writes the very last letter that we have record of in our New Testament. And it sure seems that that preacher is still at Ephesus, even though Paul is asking him to come to Rome at that time. So there's a third letter written to Ephesus. And finally, the letter that we have already referenced, that John wrote by the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus in about 90 AD. Now, I understand, of course, that some of us view and believe that Revelation was written at an early date. And so that would put that letter then at about the same time as Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And that's possible. I will tell you, I tend to take the late date. For those who accept the late date, if we're right, we're looking at about a 40-year period. About a 40-year period that we see of the church at Ephesus. Now, here's the thing. As we take a look at their growth in those early years, and then we see the lesson that Paul taught the Ephesian elders when he met them at Miletus, and then we start taking a survey of those letters that we wrote, we do see there are lots of things we could learn. In fact, somebody somewhere ought to write a Bible class just about the Ephesian church walking through all these things. But today, I do think that we can see that one issue that really comes out is the concern that the Ephesian church and the members of it are going to drift away. We see it over and over again. When Paul preached to the elders there in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, he said to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. He says, you guys need to be careful because I know attacks are coming and it's going to draw disciples away. And in fact, it's going to be attacks from your own number. That may refer to the congregation. That may refer to the elders themselves. He says, guys, y'all have to be careful because this is coming. In the letter that we call Ephesians, smack in the middle of it, in chapter 3, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. His concern is that they're going to be discouraged because of the suffering that Paul is going through. He says, this is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being. He's worried about them drifting. When we take a look at the letters that he wrote to the preacher, there over and over and over again, I'm going to hit several of them, but there's a lot more. We see that as Paul was talking to their preacher, his main concern was the people who had shifted and drifted, who had wavered and swerved, who had stumbled and fallen, and how they were impacting the church over and over again. Let me just run through some of them quickly. 1 Timothy 1 begins, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God. That is by faith. In chapter 4, he says the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That first letter ends in 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. In the second letter, Paul's swan song, he says to Timothy again, avoid the irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. People are being influenced. They're being drawn away. It is as it ends in 2 Timothy 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then, of course, as we have already recognized and referenced, that final letter that was written to them, as the Apostle John warned them, he said, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What was the concern? The concern was here was a church that began well. But there were forces working against it that would keep it from finishing strong. In fact, that leads us to a question that we ought to ask. Why is finishing strong so hard? Why is finishing strong so hard? It actually doesn't take much of a look throughout church history to recognize that the norm is for churches to go from strength to weakness, from activity to apathy, from action to complacency, from life to death. It has happened, well, in 100% of the churches that have lived long enough and existed long enough. The only ones it hasn't happened to yet are ones like us that are still in the middle of it. And we want to make sure that it doesn't happen here. We need to finish strong. Why is it so hard? Obviously, I will tell you, we could spend a whole nother sermon picking out bits and pieces from the letter to the Ephesians, from the letters to Timothy, from the letter that we find in Revelation about why it's so hard. But I want to share one overarching principle. We find it toward the end of the letter we call Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, Paul wrote this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You want to know why it's hard to finish strong? Because we're not running in a vacuum. There's inertia. There's friction. And there's an enemy. And we have an enemy who pushes at us and pulls at us, who weighs us down, who throws every weapon he can at us, that is kicking our feet out from under us, that is distracting us. He is doing everything he can to make sure that we don't finish strong. And so here's the key, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, whom I love. Know this. If we think we are an exception to what has happened to every church throughout history, we are mistaken and naive. We have an enemy that is purposefully trying to keep us from finishing strong. And so if we do not purposefully, intentionally, intently, and intensely work to finish strong, we will fizzle out. It's just the way it is. It has happened again and again and again, and we will be no exception unless we take up arms against it and fight. Which, of course, how are we going to do that? How do we finish strong? Let's go back to that final letter that was written to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here's what John wrote to them initially. He said, you guys are still getting some things really, really right, he says to the church at Ephesus. There's some things you're doing really, really well. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He says, I know the work that you have been doing. I know that you've toiled, but you haven't grown weary. I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have been bearing up for my name's sake. And I know that you've done all of this with patient endurance. In fact, smack in the middle of this, he says, I know that you guys have not tolerated people who have claimed to be apostles, false teachers, when they were not true apostles. He says, you guys have done some really, really great things. In fact, if we were to stop there, we would think, that's the church I want to be. But he follows it up. He says, look, for all these things that you've gotten right, for all these good works that you're still doing, he said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, guys, I'm going to tell you, I don't exactly know what that means. I'm also going to tell you that even though every commentary you read, the commentator will tell you he knows exactly what it means, I'm telling you he doesn't know what it means either. We all have our opinions on this. But the fact is, they really, really loved their brethren and now they've lost that. They really, really loved God and now they've lost that. There was something that they really, really, really loved to do and they're not doing that anymore. Is it just the emotion that went along with all of their obedience at the beginning and they don't have that anymore? I don't know. I tell you what I do know. Rather than spending our time arguing about what it meant for them to leave their first love, how about we notice what Jesus said they needed to do about it? Because he's already said they needed to do about it. He said what you need to do is remember where you were, repent, and start doing what you did at the first. Do the works that you did at first. How can we follow them in that example? Well, let's go back to that first letter that we call Ephesians, because when I hear about this doing the works they did at first, it reminds me of what we learned in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. As Paul is writing to them, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works. So they weren't saved by works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. Okay, we weren't saved by works, but what did the Ephesians learn? That they were created in God for good works. And what are they supposed to do with those good works? They're supposed to walk in them. When we get to the book of Revelation, what John is telling them is, you guys were told you're supposed to walk in good works, and there's some good works you quit walking in. Go back and do those things. How are we going to figure out what those are? Well, I'll tell you what, here in Ephesians, what Paul does is he spends the last half of the book saying, here's how you're supposed to walk. Here's the kind of works you're supposed to walk in. It stands to reason to me, if Ephesus was supposed to do was walk in good works, and there were some of them they had quit walking in, when we take a look at what Paul tells them about how to walk, we're going to learn about the good works we're supposed to walk in. So let's talk about that. How do you finish strong? Walk in good works. There are five things that we find here at the end of Ephesians. I'm going to tell you that if Bob Andrews were here today, as I step down off the stage, he would say, Edwin, that should have been a series. It should be, but we're already in a series. Who knows, maybe one day we'll come back. This morning I'm just going to hit some highlights. I hope what it'll do is it prompt you to want to study more about these good works. So let's cover these very quickly. And of course, you know that when a preacher says very quickly, he doesn't mean it at all. All right, how to finish strong. Walk in good works. Number one, walk worthily. Walk worthily. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, what Paul says is, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the call to which you have been called. And then he gives us five very quick characteristics about this, as he says that you should walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. By the way, let me point out to you the trouble with being a preacher. I don't know if y'all realize this, but we're in the middle of a series on letters to churches. I just pointed out to you, I know another five-lesson series I should preach on how to walk worthily. Do you realize we've gotten to point one on how to walk in good works, and we've already uncovered another five-lesson series? Whew. So I really am hitting the highlights. I'm going to leave it up to you to study these five things, because the part of this that I want to highlight is the fact that he said that we're supposed to walk worthy of our calling. Walk worthy of our calling. Of what calling? Well, let's go to that letter that he wrote to the preacher at Ephesus and learn about our calling. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, what Paul says to Timothy is, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What's our calling? Our calling is eternal life. Our hope is eternal life. In fact, just a few verses later, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, here's what Paul tells Timothy. He says, I know you've got some rich people among you. He says, here's what I want you to tell them. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Remember, we have one hope of our calling. Here's where our hope is. It's on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, please understand that our calling is life eternal. Our hope is in God and in eternity with Him in the resurrection, in the hereafter, in what is coming next. Our hope and our calling is not about this life. Why is it that there are churches that get distracted with social gospel, with health and wealth gospel, with even just a self-help gospel, as if what we find in the scripture is the best way to work on a job and to make money and how to be a good manager or even a good parent? Why is it that that's where everybody spends all their time? We've lost sight too often that our hope and our calling is not about this life. Our hope and our calling is about what's coming next. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and our King is coming back, and He will bring judgment on those who do not follow Him, who do not confess Him. And what works do we as a church need to be doing? We need to be preparing people not to be healthy and wealthy in this life. We need to be preparing people not for retirement. We need to be preparing people for eternity. Because look, I don't care how skinny you make people and how long you keep them out of the hospital, everybody in here is going to die. Every one of us. And we hang on to this life as if this is our hope. Why would it matter if you lived 5 years longer if at the end of that 5 years you're going to go to hell anyway? Although I can understand if you're on your way to hell, you'd want to put that off 5 years. Our calling is eternity. That's where our hope is. Look, I'm not saying it's wrong for you guys to be healthy. This is not me just defending some personal habits or lack thereof. But it is understanding what our calling is and the works that a church needs to be involved in to finish strong are about that. We need to walk worthy of our calling, walk worthily. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 will tell us that we need to walk distinctly. We need to walk distinctly. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul wrote this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." No longer walk as the Gentiles do. Here's what he had said about their walk back in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking now to the Christians. He's saying, this is how you guys used to walk. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He says, this is the way you guys used to walk. In Ephesians 4:17, he says, stop it! He says, don't do that. Don't walk like that anymore. So that's the way you used to walk. Now, yes, I understand, at least for most of us here, biologically, genetically, by heritage, we are Gentiles. We are of the nations. He says, that's where you were, but that's not how you're supposed to behave anymore. You behave differently. You're a disciple. Stop doing those things. Then he goes on and talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Here's the thing I want us to understand about walk distinctly. Walking distinctly does not simply mean that on Sunday morning we're doing something different than everybody else. It doesn't just mean that on Wednesday nights we're doing something different than everybody else. This is about transformation. And I don't know about you, but I far too often settle for simply tweaking. Did you catch that? The difference is not about tweaking here and there. It is about transformation. So he goes on and he gives some examples. I'm just going to go through a couple of them. 4:25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." Now, I don't know about you guys, but I live in a culture that says lying is wrong. I sat down and I'm trying to figure out why is putting away falsehood different from the Gentiles? And it hit me. I know why. We all say lying is wrong. But how many of us are actually still lying? He doesn't say here, be different from the Gentiles and teach that falsehood is wrong. Everybody teaches that. He says what we're actually supposed to do is put it away. Speak truth to our neighbors. Do we justify a little white lie here and there? Or what about this one? He goes on and says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil." I live in a culture that says that holding grudges is bad for you psychologically. I see on Facebook at least once a month somebody that points out that if you hold a grudge, the only person you're hurting is yourself. And you need to put grudges away. You know why they keep putting that on Facebook? Because so many of us are still holding grudges. We all know that anger, while there are times that is appropriate, is harmful. It's bad. We want to resolve that quickly. And yet, do we continue to allow the times when we have been angered to be excuses and justification for our sin? Man, I didn't mean to say that, dear. I shouldn't have said that, but I was just so angry. Anybody Ever said that? Yeah. See, what Paul says is, as disciples, we put that away. We don't tolerate that. We transform. Or this one. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I live in a culture that says stealing is wrong. My question is, do we just merely agree with our culture that stealing is wrong, or we do what we're supposed to do instead, which is work hard not to lay up for ourselves in the future, but to share with others who have need right now? Because that's how different Christians are. Guys, this is a transformed life. And here is my concern. Here is my concern. In our haste to comfort one another in the fact that we are struggling and we are stumbling and it is a growth process and we don't always do very well at this, that we have become comfortable with just messy lives. And I want to comfort you. My life is messy. I sin. I struggle. But if we cross the line to, hey, that's just okay, rather than that's supposed to change, we're not going to finish strong. We're supposed to be challenging one another, provoking one another, rebuking one another, holding one another to account, rather than just being satisfied that all our lives are messy. We're not here to say that we're better than anyone else. We're here because we know how messed up we are. And we know the place to go for it to get better, which is Christ and his people. And if we just get satisfied with it all being a mess, we're not going to finish strong. We're supposed to walk distinctly. Third, we're supposed to walk lovingly. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You remember, of course, that in Revelation he said, "You have left your first love." So this one may be important. He says, walk lovingly. Notice the love. What kind of love? The kind of love that Jesus had. When he looked around at everybody in the world full of sin, and he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the cross for them. Sacrificial love. When Paul wrote to the preacher of Ephesus, here's what he said to him. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Here's what Paul is telling Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, there's some false teachers there that you need to bring under control, because here's their problem. They're getting involved in myths and endless genealogies. He's going to go on to say what they want is to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're talking about. He's saying, here's the problem. You've got a whole bunch of people there, Timothy, that want to appear smart. They want to get into the speculative things. They want to act like they've been able to figure out the stuff that nobody else has been able to figure out. And they're going to get on Facebook and on Twitter, and they're going to argue. I mean, obviously they're not, but today, going to get on Facebook and Twitter, and they're going to argue about how they've been able to answer all the really, really, really hard questions. Paul says, Timothy, look, it's pretty simple. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to develop in the Ephesians and in every Christian a sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart that brings forth love. He said, that's what it's about. That's what you need to be talking about. You don't have to answer all the deep theological questions. You don't have to get into the speculations. You don't have to dig into the deep mists of myth and genealogies. You don't have to look for codes. What you have to do is grow folks in faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart that produces love. And of course, we remember, though we'll step outside of our letters to the Ephesian church real quick, remember that the greatest command, Matthew 22, 37 through 39, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the Seconds like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll remember that Jesus, right before he departed, right before he died, he told the apostles, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You all sort to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm telling you, we've got a group of about 375 people, and I know how churches work. I want you to know there are people here today who don't feel loved. And if we're going to finish strong, we've got to make sure that doesn't happen. It is so easy for us to let folks fall through the cracks. You know, we've just had this terrible, awful 2-year thing where we weren't even meeting together, and folks became members. I dare say some of them probably don't feel very connected. In the last 2 years, some of us have gone through some terrible, awful stuff. So I want to remind you of our 5-minute rule, our 10-minute rule. When the service is over today, in the first 10 minutes, don't talk to anybody you're already connected with. Reach out and find someone else to talk to. But we need to walk in love if we're going to finish strong. Number 4, walk brightly. And I hope that in my attempt to be clever, I haven't sacrificed clarity. This was a difficult one to just get down into 2 words, but here's what we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Walk as children of light. Walk brightly. Shine the light." This is expanding on walking distinctly. Here's what he says in the verses leading up to this, beginning in verse 3. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them." Now guys, here's what I know. Paul is rebuking immorality and impurity and covetousness just in general. He's pointing out that you as individual Christians, me as an individual Christian, we shouldn't be having these things in our lives. But when he's talking about not being partners with them, he's actually referring to something that was happening or could happen there in Ephesus. Ephesus was a center for Artemis worship. If you go back to Acts 19, we find out about that. Artemis in Ephesus was a goddess of, you guessed it, fertility. Guess what kind of things happened in the worship for a goddess of fertility? Sexual immorality and impurity. In addition to that, we know from historical research and study that they used the temple as a bank. So that's where a lot of the money went. You can understand how that would produce covetousness and greed. What we need to understand as we are talking about the church finishing strong is what Paul is pointing out to them is, guys, you don't need to bring in all that stuff that's going on in all those other religions out there. I get it. There's a big challenge. There's a temple right in your community, he's saying, that is trying to get people to pull away because of, well, look, their worship is fun. Their worship is thrilling. It promises pleasure and wealth. And he says, guys, you do not need to add that into the simple worship of thanksgiving to God that we have been taught. He says, don't partner with that. Don't be a part of that. And then after verse 7, he comes back in verse 11 to say, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is even shameful to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." He says, look, it's not enough just to be distinct. It's not enough just to shine the bright light. What you need to do is expose it. Don't take part in it. Expose it. Call sin, sin. Call a lie a lie. Call a delusion. Do not take part in that. You do not need to bring in all this other stuff. He says, look, the worship of God that we have is thrilling enough. We have a God who has saved us, who sent His Son to die for us, so that in eternity we can be with Him. We need to be full of thanksgiving and worship and honor and praise, and we don't need to bring in all that other stuff to get deeper and more spiritual and to think we've got something novel and new. Now guys, I'm going to go out on a limb here. And I know I'm running long and I apologize, but I'm going to go out on a limb. Because I doubt that any of us here or this church is in danger of partnering with the Temple of Fertility anytime soon. So let me use a modern example. That I think we need to expose because of too much partnership. And I'll be honest with you, it's the transcendental meditation that goes along with yoga. It's becoming a big, big thing. I hear Christians talking about it all the time. And look, if you're going to talk about, I'm seeing some of your faces, you're like, yoga, really? That's what you want to bring up? Yeah, let me tell you why. If what you're doing is going to some class where they're teaching you to stretch, hey, that's great. Be limber, be flexible, I'm all for that. Okay? But please understand that the meditation that gets taught along with that, about emptying your mind so that you can become one with the universe, is false religion and false worship. We don't become one with the universe because that is based in the pantheistic idea that all of the universe is God. And that is not true. God is distinct from the universe. And I get it. When you get involved in some of those practices, sometimes you feel better. But that transcendental meditation, it is not biblical meditation. And it is anchored in a worldview. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. I fear that some of you think I've gone nuts up here. But I'm telling you, it comes from a different worldview, and we've got to expose that. We don't need to add that into Christian worship. We need to walk brightly, shining the light that worshiping God His way is enough. And I'll tell you, for those of you who are saying, that's ridiculous. I can't believe it. I know there were folks who read the letter to Ephesians saying, come on, Paul, we've done this all our lives at the Temple of Artemis. Surely there's not that much wrong with it. Which is why it had to be exposed. We could go through all kinds of examples. But I hope we've seen one that might hit close to home. Because we need to walk brightly. And finally, we need to walk wisely. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. He says, don't walk foolishly. Walk wisely. I believe this is kind of a summary of all the others. He's saying, what you need to do is, guys, I've been talking to you about how to walk, so what you need to do is you need to look around. You need to walk carefully. I remember one night, got up in the middle of the night. The lights were off. I'm walking through the bedroom because, of course, I know where everything in the bedroom is. Except I didn't know that somebody had laid a folding chair against the dresser. And I hit that thing walking quite recklessly and broke my toe. I put a picture on Facebook. You can find it because that's what we do these days. That's what happens when you walk recklessly. You break things. He says, what you need to do is look carefully. Walk wisely. He says, these things I've told you about, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He said in Revelation 2 and verse 4, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. He's saying, you guys have started walking recklessly. Don't do that. Walk carefully. Walk carefully. Look around you. Do what is wise. Know what the will of the Lord is. And do those works. Because the days are evil. I get it that there's a lot of evil in these days, but what he is saying is the days themselves are evil. Time is evil. Time is against us. And here's why time is against us. Because you and I don't know how much time we have. He says the church that finishes strong realizes they might be at the finish today. We might be done today. This may be it. This may be the end. We may not have another 40 years to straighten up and fly right. We may not have another decade to repent and do the works we did at first. We may not have another week. This may be it. This may be the last day. What he's saying is a church that finishes strong, that walks wisely, gets after it right now. Because the days are evil. And so if there is something that we need to be doing that we're doing, he says, you increase it right now. If there's something that we've been doing that we need to stop doing, he says, stop it right now. If there's something we've not been doing that we need to start doing, he says, start it right now. Because the days are evil. You don't have time. Do it now. Walk wisely today. How do we finish strong? By walking in good works. No doubt. There are plenty of other things we can learn from the church at Ephesus, and I hope that maybe today's lesson will spark you to dig into these letters even more. But if there is anything we should get from these letters, it's that we need to finish strong. Who agrees with me? Very good. I know I sprung that on you. So let's try that again. Who agrees with me? Thank you. If you'd like to, you can put your notes away. Put your Bibles away. We're going to sing another song here in just a moment. There's nothing like being in the middle of the sermon and realizing you wish you'd put another slide up. I wish I'd put that picture back up there. I want to remind you of 40 years ago. Guys, look, we began well, and I think we can say that. But let's make sure we finish strong. And for you, as an individual, have you begun well? Have you begun at all? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that we need to be buried with Jesus in baptism and raised to walk in a new life. Have you begun at all? If we can help you begin today, please, why don't you come down here to the front right now as we stand and sing this hymn.